message. Greetings in Jesus' name. It is in Jesus' name that we come together this morning to worship Him, and may He receive all the honor and the glory. The appreciated the devotional also, Psalms 51. There's a lot of instructions in there for us, especially us as sinful men, just like David was, prone to sin. But there is also grace and strength there that we can experience to have forgiveness and to live above sin. I chose today to speak on out of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 and 4, portions of each one of those. The book of Galatians is all about how we can be right with God. Paul wrote this little letter to remind us that being right with God is about believing, not achieving. Salvation is not about going to church or being religious or trying harder or turning over a new leaf. And you can't purchase a ticket to heaven by doing good in this life. But God isn't impressed by our efforts of self-improvement. Grace is a counterintuitive truth that runs against the grain of our human nature. Deep inside, I think a lot of us have believed that if we try harder, then things will be better. Things will work out between God and us. But that isn't true, of course. But we still seem like we still try to do that. We'll just try harder. We'll try harder. But then here, Apostle Paul writes this message that acceptance with God comes by faith alone on the basis of what Christ has done on the cross. And sometimes that's a little hard for us to understand and to swallow. That it's alone through Jesus Christ. It's not what we have done. The Bible is clear on the matter that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Not of works, lest any should boast. And the only people that go to heaven are those that would admit that they don't deserve to be there. Because of the great things that God has done for us, we are totally undeserving of what He has done for us. As long as you cling to the tattered rags of your self-righteousness, you cannot be saved. Your stubborn pride will keep you out of heaven for all eternity. But when you finally stop trying and start trusting God alone, then you will be saved. Let's read the first several verses here in chapter 3 of Galatians. He's got several questions here for the Galatians. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you in the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" We'll stop there. I'd also like to read it in the NIV also. Says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your very eyes that Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning by the means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by the means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you this His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law, or by your believing what you have heard. In other words, he is saying, why go back to the old life when God has given us so many blessings through Jesus Christ? It doesn't even make sense to go back to the old law, to the means of salvation. It doesn't make sense to go back to the law as a means of salvation when we have discovered the riches of God's grace. The only reason to go back would be because we don't appreciate what Christ has done for us. In Galatians 3, verses 15 through, and also in chapter 4, we discover that there are 7 promises that God makes to every believer. If you are a Christian, these things are true of you and for you. These 7 promises are the permanent possession of every believer and do not depend on your performance. Next time you're tempted to give up, think about these 7 promises that God has given us and let your heart be encouraged by all that God has done for you. Promise number 1, a new freedom. In verses 23 through 25 here in chapter 3. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. After hearing a message on Galatians, a young woman who had been raised in the Muslim religion, later converted to Christ, asked an interesting question. She pointed out that the Muslims keep the law. Keeping the law is all important. It's very important to keep the law if you want to go to heaven. And Islam is a very works-oriented religion. So she asked this question. If keeping the law won't save us, why did God give the law in the first place? I believe Galatians chapter 3 here gives us the answer to that question. Paul points out that the law was given to reveal our sin and to show us our need of Jesus Christ. That's what the law was for. The law is like an x-ray that reveals the sin cancer in our lives. It says, do this and live. But no matter how hard we try, we can never perfectly keep the law. It's just impossible. As our failures keep piling up, we end up in the prison of a guilty conscience. Each time we break another law of God, we add more to our prison term. And that leads us to conclude that we have no way out. There's just no way out. Unless someone else comes along and lets us out. That's the only conclusion that we can come to. It is in this sense that the law is a schoolmaster or a tutor that patiently leads us to cry out for mercy. It finally gets us to that point. That's where faith in Christ comes in, when we finally admit that we can't save ourselves and we just quit trying and trying and trying to do, to be better and save ourselves. When we reach out in simple faith to Jesus, the prison doors swing open and we are saved from sin. Just believing in Jesus Christ. Thus, the law has a crucial role to play in the convincing of sin. For instance, you might be walking down the street and you see a park bench, and on the bench there's a little sign that says, wet paint, do not touch. What's the first thing that comes into our what urges us? The first thing we see is, well, let's see if it's true. Now, if that sign would never have been there, we would have never even thought about touching that bench. But of course, the paint on our fingers shows us that we are a sinner. Because because we did exactly what we were told not to do. The law convicts us of sin, but it cannot change us on the inside. If we speed while driving, we might get a ticket for reckless driving. Depends how fast we're going. But the law declares us guilty, and it penalizes our foolish behavior. But it cannot keep us from speeding again. And so there's a limerick that drives a point home this way. There was once a man from Darjeeling who traveled from London to Ealing. It said on the door, "Please don't spit on the floor." So he carefully spit on the ceiling. It made him want to do something just because. If that sign would have never been there, he probably would have never done it. So that's the law. The law condemns us because it arouses in us the desire to do the very thing that we know is wrong. And I think most of you understand what I'm talking about. According to verse 24, that vicious cycle is broken when we are justified. In the moment we come to Christ for salvation, God declares us righteous and wipes away the record of our guilty disobedience. But if our record is clear, then our conscience is clean. And it means that the law can't keep us in the prison house of sin anymore. The law that condemned us now has no power over us. We are set free from the trap of trying to please God with our outward behavior. This is true freedom, and it comes only to those that trust in Christ. That is true freedom. We know of a lot of people that seem to rebel in the church because of rules. And they break free. They finally they leave the church, and then now they're free. But are they really? Now they are under a lot of other things that are controlling their lives. That is not true freedom. True freedom can only be found in Christ. Promise number two, a new identity. In verse 26, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ." This is a truly astonishing statement. Paul boldly declares that anyone who believes in Christ is now a son or daughter of the living God. Our identity has been radically changed. Once we were the devil's children, living in sin because that was our true nature. By grace, we have been transferred into the family of God and given a brand new identity. We are not the old children anymore. It is astonishing to think of this because it applies to all believers. Without exception, all believers. If you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are a child of God. But there is also a limitation to that as well. The change of identity is only for those who have faith in Christ, thus conclusively refuting that old liberal notion of universal fatherhood of God, the universal brotherhood of man. Sometimes people say, "Well, we are all God's children." I think that is a little bit of a wrong statement, actually. It's as if to imply that everyone on earth is a child of God. Probably what we should say is a more biblical way of saying that we are all God's creation. God created all of us. But only those who trust in Jesus Christ can be a part of God's family. They are only the ones that are only the truly God's children. Without faith in Jesus Christ, there is no entrance into God's family. That is the only way in. Promise number three, a new relationship in verse 27. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Note the word baptized. Does it refer to water baptism or spirit baptism? The difference between the outward ordinance of baptism in water and the inward miracle whereby the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ. Is Paul referring to water or the Spirit? I think the answer would be yes. I think he's referring to both. The New Testament water baptism and spirit baptism are often referred to in the same verse because in the first century they happened close together at the same time sometimes. We are baptized into the Spirit the moment we trust Christ. As we come to him in faith, the Holy Spirit graciously places us into the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." The outward act of water baptism is a public demonstration of the inward change that takes place the moment that we trust Christ. Paul's point is that we come to Christ. When we come to Christ, we enter into a new relationship that changes all of life. We are now clothed with Christ. Coming to Christ is like gaining a whole new wardrobe. We exchange our own tattered rags of self-righteousness, of sin, whatever it is. We exchange that for the beautiful robes of the character of Jesus Christ. The old life is gone. Out with the old addictions and out with the lies. Out with the lust, out with the sinful habits. It's all gone. All of it must go out the door when Jesus comes in. When people see us, they see him. And if they knew us before, they will want to know what happened to you. And we tell them, "I'm a new person. Jesus Christ changed my life. I am not like that anymore." And of course, we are human. So this change is both instantaneous and gradual. We're given a new wardrobe in the moment we are saved, but we usually hang on to our old things sometimes for a while. We're not ready to give everything up at times. So sometimes it takes a little bit of time for us to really grow and really be firm in our belief. We're so used to the smelly rags of sin that it's hard to give them up. But we have to, because coming to Christ is like joining a new team. Some of you are a lot more into sports teams and stuff than I am. But just suppose that the New York Yankees that a member of the New York Yankees would be traded to the Chicago White Sox. And then at the ball game, he would show up with his New York Yankee uniform on. What do you think would happen? I think the other team members would take some action somehow. "You can't do that. You are a different guy. You are with us now. You don't look like those guys anymore." It's just like us. We joined Jesus Christ's team, and now we wear the uniform of the character of Christ so that everyone will know that we belong to him. We don't wear the old uniform anymore. We are changed. Promise number 4, a new standing. There is neither Greek nor Jew. Verse 28, there is neither Greek nor Jew. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ. I think that's pretty self-explanatory there. There's another amazing promise for the children of God. In Christ, barriers that separate us have been torn down. Outward distinctions are no barrier to salvation. There are no divisions in the body of Christ. On the basis of race, ethnic origin, skin color, or national origin, there is no difference. You can be a Jew, a Greek, a Bavarian, a Russian, an American, it doesn't make any difference. God doesn't favor one race or ethnic group over another. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And the same thing is true regarding our social classes. Slaves or servants would walk hand in hand. It's all the same. Class distinctions that matter so much in this world, you know, rich versus poor or middle class versus upper class, all that kind of stuff, that is all laid down. None of that will make any difference at all. We are all saved on the same basis by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Even sexual distinction doesn't matter when it comes to salvation. Men and women are saved exactly the same way. There is no difference. That means that a Gentile slave woman would have exact same rights in the eyes of God as a Jewish free man. In their society back then, they made a huge difference of that. Thus, the ground is laid for true Christian unity. In Christ, we are all one. God doesn't play favorites, and neither should we. Promise number 5, a new future, in verse 29. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. To be Abraham's seed means that we inherit the promise made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, when God gave him that promise that his posterity would continue, be as the sand of at the seashore, and just continue on and on. And God would bless them, be with them. Originally, these promises were just for the Jews, originally. But in Christ, they are now extended to all believers. In fact, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with them, with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and will remember their sin no more. Here Jeremiah explains that those promises revolves around total forgiveness of our sins and the implantation of a new heart that gives us a desire to obey God. Ultimately, these promises extend past death to guarantee us an eternal home with God in heaven. That's the promise all the way through. And then the latter part of this verse 29 there, heirs according to the promise. An heir is a person who by law is a member of a particular family. If you are an heir, you have a legal right to an inheritance. Since we are now members of God's family, we have a right to all that God has promised his children. In Christ, God's only begotten Son, we find forgiveness, justification, freedom, an abundant life, and inner peace, new power, new motivation, redemption, and that's just for this life. When we die, we go to heaven forever. The world has no answer to the problem of sin and death. But in Christ, we have been delivered from our sins and set free from the fear of death. We don't fear death anymore. If you know Jesus, death is a doorway to the presence of God. It's not the end, it's the beginning. And then promise number 6, a new position. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. These verses tell us that Christ came to redeem us and to adopt us into God's family. To redeem means to set free from slavery by the payment of a price. You redeemed a slave by paying the purchase price and then setting him free. Now, suppose in addition to that, to buying a slave and then setting him free, we would not only do that, but we would say, now come with me to my house, live with me. I want you to legally join my family and take my name and take an equal share of the inheritance. A slave that had no rights otherwise. As amazing as that sounds, that's exactly what God did for us. The moment that we trusted Christ, he set us free, redeemed us from the slavery of sin with the purchase price of the blood of Christ. Then he brought us into his family, gave us full rights as his own children. And the concept of full rights means that no matter how badly we may have sinned before conversion, there is no second-class children in God's family. God has no stepchildren. We come in as full members of God's family with rights and privileges equal to those that have been there for 40 or 50 years or more, whatever it is. We can pray and claim God's promises on the same basis as everyone else. And number 7, promise number 7, a new assurance. And because, this is verses 6 and 7, chapter 4, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Here's the first promise of God in this passage. When we come to Christ, God sends the Holy Spirit into our lives to give us a new life and the assurance that we are God's children. The same Holy Spirit within us cries out, Abba, Father. The word Abba comes from an Aramaic word that little children use to speak to their earthly fathers. It's an intimate, personal word of endearing affection there's a lot of feeling there. In English, you might say the word dad or daddy or pop or whatever. It's a very tender way of talking to our Heavenly Father. No longer is he some distant God in the sky, but now he is our Heavenly Father. He is our Father. In this world, there is only one person that I call Dad. He was with us this whole week, actually. So when I or my 6 siblings say dad, our father would usually have looked around and wondered what we would want. He would listen to our voices. And the privilege of calling him dad was given to us, and us only. We were the only ones that could call him dad. So it is in the spiritual realm. If we know Jesus as Savior, God is now our Heavenly Father. And we can come to Him in prayer anytime, anywhere, for any reason. And He will never turn us away. When we are in trouble, when the world is turned upside down against us, when we are so discouraged that we feel like giving up, when we are confused about what we need to do next, the Holy Spirit whispers to us, "Talk to your Father." He is waiting to hear from you. In the Spirit within us brings us back to our Father again and again and teaches us to say, "Abba, Father." Such a blessing. Verse 7 there sums it up by reminding us that once we were slaves and now we are sons. We've been transferred into a different family. And now, since we are sons, we are also heirs to all that God has to offer. All the resources of heaven are now at our disposal. We have the rights to all of that. And we have a wonderful future. Eye hath not seen, neither ear heard, what God has prepared for those that love Him. The best is yet to come. Sometimes we think we've just got it good in this life. Well, life is good. It is nothing to compare with what shall come after this life. A Christian woman was asked by her employer if she would work on Sunday. She politely declined the offer. But he asked her again, and she refused again. He persisted, offering her double wages for working on Sunday. But she thanked him for his generous offer and said she preferred not to work on Sunday. When he asked why, she told him that she was a Christian and preferred to fellowship with God's people on Sunday. He thought for a minute, then he asked her how much she got paid for being a Christian. "It doesn't pay very much," she replied with a smile, "but the retirement is out of this world." If you know Jesus Christ, you have a wonderful life now, and even better when you die. So let's keep that in focus. In closing, let's remind ourselves of the 7 promises that God makes to us. The new freedom: we are justified and set free from the law forever. And a new identity: we are now God's children through faith in Jesus Christ. A new relationship: we have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And a new standing: we are all one in Christ, regardless of social standing, or gender. It doesn't make any difference. And 5, a new promise: we are heirs to everything that God promised His children. A new position: we have full rights in the family of God. And 7, a new assurance: we have the Holy Spirit who teaches us to say, "Abba, Father." All of these things are true of every believer, everywhere, at all times, because they are unconditional promises. They do not depend on our performance. In light of this, why would anyone ever want to go back to the old life? I think that's possibly why he says that if we ever fall away, that the second deal is worse than the first, because we have tasted of the blessings that God has. Why would you want to go back to the rule keeping as a means of pleasing God? Who would give up the riches of grace for the futility of the law? It really doesn't make sense. Everything God has for us is wrapped up in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we receive Christ by faith when we reach out and trust Him as our Lord and Savior. All these promises are free for the asking to those who come to Christ. And when you die, the best is yet to come. Let us kneel first.